good to be back and to see you all again. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle we cannot take for granted and we cannot live without. I think you might have heard that once or twice. And I'm referring to total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Only God's Spirit can take this book and unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. There is no amount of scholarship and discovery. Only God Himself can unveil the dear Lord Jesus. He's promised that He would do that. Now, as you know, our topic this weekend is not our theme. There's always a topic and there's always a theme. And no matter what the topic is, you know who the theme is. And we've come to see the Lord Jesus. He's the theme. No matter how you approach it, He's the theme. Before we pray together, I'd just like to say a word about that song we just sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." How I love that song, and I'm sure as we sang it tonight, it was a testimony of all the Lord is doing and has done in our hearts. But I can never sing that song anymore without thinking of that Old Testament story of Naaman the leper and Gehazi. You remember that? And Gehazi, he was sort of a hypocrite there, and he was mercenary, and he went after the coin of this world. And Elisha said to him, "Is it well?" And he answered Elisha, "It is well." And then God struck him with leprosy, you remember, because he said the words, but he wasn't well. And you know, we can sing, "It's well," but oh my, that God would make that a reality, that it would be well with our soul. Let's bow before the Lord and apply that principle and trust God to open His... Our Father, we thank You this evening that we have the privilege again to come and to depend upon the resident Bible teacher in our hearts, the Holy Spirit Himself, the life of God, to unveil for us the Lord Jesus through this book, through this written word. Lord, we would ask again that You would open our eyes that we might behold Him in reality, and that seeing Him we might be changed. Lord, as we touch on some of these Old Testament stories, if there is anything of wood, hay, and stubble, I pray that I alone might answer for that, protect Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would feed us with the living bread, and we pray that only what comes from You will be received. And if there's anything of flesh and blood, we pray it would abort. Thank You, Lord. Save us in these moments now as we meditate together. Save us from futility. May it not be in vain that we've gathered. Lord, thank You that You're going to guide us and open up Your Word and unveil the Lord Jesus. We wait upon You for that now in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. We will eventually this evening be looking at 1 Chronicles 12. But let me share a couple of passages that will lead to 1 Chronicles 12. I want to begin by quoting a verse that I'm sure many of you know. It's Psalm 25 and verse 14. Psalm 25, 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He will make them know His covenant." Isn't that a wonderful verse? And at the very least, this passage teaches that God's secret is not for everybody. Those that fear the Lord, He will make them know His secret, His covenant. Now, it's everlastingly true, and I don't want to get into a discussion about it, but it's everlastingly true that God is not a respecter of persons. We know that as far as relationship with the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord. God has no pets. God has no favorites. We're all on level ground, ground zero, when it comes to standing before the Lord. But having said that, there is another truth. Doesn't contradict that at all. And that is that the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And though God doesn't have specials, in one sense, He's not a respecter of persons, yet you can't read this Bible and not see that God does not have an inner circle. He does. There are a group. There are people. There is a remnant, a generation of those that fear Him, those that seek His face. There are those that draw near unto God, and to them He unveils His secrets. That's illustrated in so many ways. You know, even when He created the angels, there were the four living creatures right around the throne. And then there were the seven angels a little further out. And then I don't know the order, archangels, ministering angels, cherubim, seraphim, principalities. There were ranks closer to the throne and further from the throne. It's illustrated there. Exodus chapter 24. We won't look at it. Just let me tell you about it. Remember when God was going to call Moses up into the mountain? And He drew an invisible line. And He said, don't you dare cross that line, not even an animal. And most of God's people were over the line. And then He said, but now I want 70 of you, 70 elders, to come and worship at a distance. And they crossed the line and went a little bit up the mountain. And it said they worshiped at a distance, and they ate and they drank and they saw the vision of God. God says, now I want you, Moses and Joshua, you come up a little further. And they came up a little further. And then a voice came out of the cloud and said, now Moses, I want you alone. You come up here. And there's this idea that there are those who draw near to God. It's illustrated in the teaching of the firstborn. It's illustrated by the priesthood in the Old Testament, whose inheritance was God, who representatively received the most, the best, and the highest. The Lord Jesus, all who followed Him when He was on the earth for 33 and a half years were called His disciples. But then there were 70. And He said, now those are My disciples. And He sent out 70. And then out of the 70, there were the 12. And out of the 12, there were the 3. You remember Peter, James, and John, and so on. Let me give this illustration from Matthew 26, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's so graphic because 8 disciples, Judas being absent. 8 disciples were told to wait outside the garden. And then the Lord Jesus and those 3 disciples went in the garden. And Matthew 26:39 says, and He went a little further, and He fell on His face, and He prayed. And this, of course, is when He poured out His soul concerning the cup that God was pressing to His willing lips. I heard a brother one time. Have you ever heard or heard of a man named Vance Havner? Have you heard him? An old country come to town preacher. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, he used to come up. And I remember one time he preached on Matthew 26:39, and his message was entitled, And He Went a Little Further. And how Jesus just went a little further into the presence of God. And I'll never forget how He leaned over the pulpit. If you knew Him, He was just I don't mean it disrespectful, but just sort of a scrawny little guy. He was just so slight. And He would hold up that bony finger and tell you to trust the Lord. And I'm thinking, that's not a great testimony of provision. Because He just seemed so skinny. And He would lean over. And He quoted this verse. And here's what He said. He said, He went a little further. He went a little further. He went a little further. And then He leaned over and said, how fur did you went? Well, I suppose that's what's on my heart this weekend. You know, that's really the burden. And I feel like the Lord is asking that question. How fur did you went? When we're talking about drawing near to God, getting into the presence of the Lord, knowing the Lord in intimacy. That's what this weekend is about. How far did you went? And the illustration, the topic to illustrate the theme, as you know, and it's been announced to you, and I think you have papers and all, and you've already studied it, so I can't give you anything new. We want to illustrate what it means to be close to the King, illustrated by David's mighty men. David, the King, had a group of people that were close to him. And so perhaps Jesus, the King, has a group of individuals that are close to him. I have an idea that perhaps David's mighty men might illustrate, might contain some principles. What does it mean to be a mighty man of the King? And that's what we'd like to look at. Illustrated by David's mighty man. When God anointed David to be king through Samuel the prophet, you know not all the people accepted the king of God's anointing, not right away. And between the anointing and the coronation, there was an awful long time and many, many changes and events. Many of God's people were running after sight, the king of this world. And you know the controversy between Saul, the kingdom of Saul, and David, and so on. We're not going to get into all of that history, but some of it we'll touch on. There's too much to look at everything. And even with David, we can't press the illustration. Every picture breaks down. There's no question about it. Certainly David had many infirmities and many flaws and many parts of his life with moral blotches. And you say, well, how can he be a picture? He's a picture in this. He was the king of God's anointing. And around the king of God's anointing, there flocked a handful, which became known as the mighty men, David's heroes. They drew near. They loved him. They served him with their very lives. And they enjoyed intimate fellowship. And so we want to use that as the illustration. Now, as you know from the homework you've done, that it's not a small block of Scripture that contains all of these stories. So we need to trust the Lord together, that we're not just bogged down in all of these historical facts. We don't want just the cold academics. We want life. We want to see the Lord Himself. So let me set a broad outline before your hearts on how we're going to come to this, and then we'll trust the Lord together to unveil Himself. The first reference to the mighty men, and I speak as a fool, but it's not very spiritual. I would have liked it if it read something like this. Now there was a group of men who saw beyond what man could see and saw the intrinsic value and beauty and loveliness of King David. And because they had a special anointing on their eyes, they saw that David was God's choice and God's man. And for the beauty of David, and for the love of David, and for all who David was in and of himself, they gathered unto him and gave their lives. That sounds spiritual, and that would be so nice. But that's not how the record reads. Here's how the record reads. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. This is the first record of the mighty men. 1 Samuel 22, 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontent, gathered unto him, and he became a captain over them. Now there were 400 men with him. That's how it starts. They didn't see in David some wonderful person. They saw in Saul some rotten person. And they weren't brought to David because of David's beauty. They were driven to David because of the oppression of the old kingdom. And they were in distress, and they were in debt, and they were burdened down, and they were discontent. And they went to the cave because of an awful need in their heart. Then they found David to be all sufficient. And they found David to give them liberty and the wealth they need and to bring that contentment and joy. They found him all sufficient, but it didn't start that way. The mighty men never begin with this big sight on how wonderful he is, but more, man, am I burdened, and I've got all of these problems. They were driven to David that way. That's how it all begins. When they arrived at the cave, they were not mighty men. They didn't arrive at the cave as mighty men. They became mighty men. They were driven there by need. They were driven there by debt and distress and discontent. And so David then, through his leadership over them, it brought them the liberty that they sought and the wealth and so on. Started this way. I don't expect you to remember this, but just for the sake of an overall picture, you noticed in that verse there were about 600 men. It started with 400 and then it grew to about 600. At one time there was about 1,000 men, but the core was 600. And when they got to be 600, David decided to organize them. So he didn't just have a motley crew in the cave with him. And here's how he organized them. First of all, there were 600 men. And so he took one of his trusted servants, Abishai. And he said, Abishai, they're yours. You're in charge of them. And so Abishai became the top brass. He was the boss. And he controlled all of the 600. And then Abishai went to David and said, this is not good. One guy over 600, this isn't going to work. And so then David broke it down. He said, all right, we'll take the 600 and we'll divide them into three groups of 200 each. And we'll give you a little hand. Joshabim, you're in charge of 200 men. Eliezer, you're in charge of 200 men. Shammah, you're in charge of 200 men. And those three became known as the three. And so sometime you'll read in the Bible about the mighty men, it says, and they did not attain to the three. The three were over those groups. And then they came to David and they said, this isn't going to work. You know, one man over 600, it's not going to work. Three men over 600, that's not going to work either. So David said, all right, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll break the 600 men into 30 groups of 20. And so you begin to read about the 30 mighty men. And over each of the 30 groups, he assigned a man. Some of them are named, some of them are not named. The 30 grew to 37 groups, but they still became known as the 30. And so that's why sometime you'll read about the captain of the mighty men, that's Abishai. Sometime you'll read about the 3, that's because it was broken down that way. Sometime you'll read about the 30. All of that is just so that when you're going through there, you're not confused. Who's over who, and where exactly did these men rank? So give or take, we're going to look at the 30. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us all the story of all the men in the 30. But the Holy Spirit isolates certain of the mighty men and says, I want you to look at this. And he lays down some wonderful principle illustrated by several of these mighty men. Not all of them, but a few of them. When we talk, by the way, since I look out among you, when we say mighty men, that's generic. You understand? A mighty person. The king has mighty people, mighty men, women too. Anybody who lines up with these characteristics. Now, there are many scriptures, but as you see on the board, there are three great blocks of scripture. Two of them are very much alike. 1 Chronicles 11, 2 Samuel 23. That tells the individual story. We'll be spending quite a bit of time there. But there's also 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. First Chronicles chapter 12 is sort of general. And he illustrates not from the mighty men, but from the tribes out of which the mighty men came. And he gives you sort of an overall picture, a general truth. And what we'd like to do is sort of get that truth before you. Now, before we start looking at it, let me just give an illustration. My stepfather is retired. He's a neat Christian. He came to Christ one Thanksgiving day, and he's just been following the Lord. He's just a wonderful, godly man. He's now retired, and he has three hobbies. He's a Civil War buff and collects guns. That hobby has dribbled into our family because Dan majored in history, and so now Dad thinks he's a Civil War buff, and we've got a museum in our house. He just gave us all of these guns and swords and all kinds of stuff. And Dan has never fired a gun. You know, nothing, but he's got all of this wonderful. That's one of his hobbies. Another hobby is woodworking. And our house is a museum of clocks and lamps and tables and chairs and carvings. He just loves to do this. And his third hobby, he's a gourmet cook. He loves to cook. And you know what he said to me? He says, if you want to buy me a gift for Christmas or birthday or whatever, get me a cookbook. And then he said, if there are no pictures in it, don't give it to me. Serious. And you know what he does? He's got books from all, not just the country, all over the world, cookbooks. And he especially likes to make desserts. And the way, which is all right. And the way he does this, he just goes through a book, and he finds a picture that hits his eye. He won't read the recipe. He doesn't care. He finds a picture. And if that picture hits him, he will recreate it. He will not let it be eaten until it's exactly like the picture in the book. And you see some of the samplings that we've had. Marvelous. What I'd like to do this evening is I want to take the mighty men. See, we're going to go through the cookbook. But I'm not going to give you the recipe. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I want to show you completed creation. I want to show you the mighty man as my dad sees that pie in the book. I want you to see the whole thing. And I'm praying that your heart will say, yeah, let's look at the recipe. I want that. See, I've got a hunger for that. I've got a taste for that. Show me the how. How can I have that creation? If all you got tonight, if the Lord calls me home, of course you got my note if you can read it, you can still continue to, but if the Lord calls me home tonight, and I'm not playing with this, not much practical tonight that I'm going to give you. They're going to dangle this thing in front of you, saying, is that what you want? That's the mighty man. Look how they live. Look what can be. You want that? But I'm not going to tell you how tonight. Because then God, after He gives the illustration, the overall, in chapter 12, then He comes back and He says, now let's look at the life. Let's see the recipe. Here's how they got to be like that. Okay? So that's what we're about tonight. God gracing us. Turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to call this the doctrine. See how cold that is right away. That's death. The doctrine. This is what they believed. This is what it looks like when it's all together. The finished creation. This is the teaching. It's not the life. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 gives us the illustrations of the tribes from which these mighty men came. Six tribes mentioned. And those six tribes illustrate all that is contained in being a mighty people. Let me pick up, before we illustrate with the tribes, let me pick up the passion that these mighty men have. Because this is bottom line, we're going to continually come back to this. When I glance at chapter 11, verse 10, after those who were so distressed and those who were so indebted and those who were so discontent, those who were so burned by the old kingdom, were driven to King David and found in him their all, their adequacy. 1 Chronicles 11:10. Now these are the heads of the mighty men David had. Now notice this expression. Who gave strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord. Quite apart from what they looked like, there was this desire, and as you read the record, it was a passion. They had found this king to be everything, and they said, we'll not stop until this king is king. Chapter 12, verse 38, it's a sort of a summary verse, but it says, all of these, being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron, now notice this, with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And that was what was underneath the passion of these mighty men. At the bottom of it all, they were saying, we are not going to be satisfied until David is king. King over all. That was their passion. That's the starting point, really, of these mighty men. They get sick of the old kingdom. They run to the new king. They find in him everything they need. And they are then set on fire with a passion. We'll not quit. We'll not stop until this king reigns over everybody. It's got to be that way. This singleness of purpose that gives meaning to all of the exploits that they did. For we look at these characteristics, we're face to face with a group of men who have come with a perfect heart. They've been fed up with the old. They need the new. They've found the new. And now they just want that to be everywhere. Glance in chapter 12, please. Verse 2, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 8, the tribe of Gad. Verse 16, the tribe of Judah. Verse 19, the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 32, the tribe of Issachar. And verse 33, the tribe of Zebulun. These are the tribes out of which the mighty men came. Just in passing, let me call attention to verse 8, the tribe of Gad. Remember who the tribe of Gad was? That's the borderline tribe, remember? They didn't want to go in. No excuse for any tribe. It doesn't matter your background. All the tribes can have mighty men. Out of even the tribe of Gad gave forth its mighty men. Now, when I think of these tribes, it's very much like the seven churches, I think, in Asia there in Revelation. Because these tribes are the representative tribes. That's why they're chosen. There was something special about each of these tribes. And each tribe, six tribes, God lays down six principles. Or to get into the pie illustration, God decorates this mighty man. And he puts it up there, and he says, if you're going to be a mighty man, you're going to have this, the same thing that the tribe of Benjamin had. And you'll also have what Gad had. And you'll also have what Judah had. And you'll have what Manasseh had. And you'll have what Issachar had. And Zebulun had. And you'll have all that. And he hangs it before you. And he says, now, do you want that? See, that's the possibility. And these tribes then become representative tribes. It's not that no mighty men came out of the other tribes. They did. But this illustrates the great principles that we need to look at. The first is in verse 1 and 2, and what we'll do, we'll look at each tribe, just take the principle. If you're a mighty man, this is what you'll look like. If corporately we are mighty men, this is what we'll look like. Illustrated by the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. Now, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen in the flesh. Now, one other verse in that connection, verse 29. Verse 29, the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, for until now the greatest part of them had kept alliance with the house of Saul. And so here you have a tribe of Benjamin. Most of the tribe does not want... I'll probably mix this up because the reality is so precious to me. I might say Jesus instead of David, but you know it's the illustration. And the majority of Benjamin did not want King David to be God's anointed king, to be king. They wanted the king of man's choice. So when the mighty men left the tribe of Benjamin, they had to take a stand against their family. That becomes important because most of the tribe was rejecting King David. They were loyal to Saul. Now, verse 2, it calls attention to the fact that they were equipped with bows, being able to use the right hand and the left hand with bows and slings. And this is the tribe that was ambidextrous. Now, how did that... Let me just tell you the story, how that all happened. Remember Ehud, the left-handed judge from Benjamin? Ever since Ehud, these Benjamites got into left-handed. They thought that was great. God used a left-handed Benjamite. That must be great. Of course, the Bible doesn't say he was left-handed. The Bible says that Ehud was, in the original language, it says, injured as to his right hand. So something happened to his right hand. He became left-handed. But they didn't understand. They said, God used his left-handed people. So you come to chapter 20 of Judges, and they said, there's going to be a war. Let's all go left-handed. And so they all went out left-handed, and 25,000 of them were destroyed. It didn't work. And so they decided that something's wrong here. How come God's not using left-handed people? I thought it was all, that's how he was going to do it. And so they decided, well, maybe it was the Lord and not Ehud's left hand. And so they began to trust the Lord. But they got into this left-handed thing, so they started practicing with their left hand and their right hand, and they became the tribe that were ambidextrous. And they practiced like crazy. How good were they? Listen to Judges 20, verse 16. And out of the Benjamites, there were men left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss with either hand. This is H-A-I-R, folks. Not H-A-R-E. It had been a great feat to swing a stone at a rabbit and not miss. When you look at this tribe, you're looking at focus. You're looking at a tribe with either hand that could look at a hair and not miss with a bow, with a swing, with a right hand, or with a left hand. If you want a Bible verse on hard work, you got it right here. I'm telling you, these Benjamites, don't think these ambidextrous people were gifted. Born ambidextrous. What Benjamin, what a great tribe, so gifted. They could use either hand. You're not going to understand the mighty men, and you're not going to understand the tribe of Benjamin. These were workers. These men were disciplined. These men practiced. These men were into the fray all the time. Every time you saw them, they were practicing, and they became good. And I'm so glad God begins with this, because there's an awful lot of bad press on the New Covenant these days. Told, the mighty men of the King are lazy people. And they're passive, and there's no discipline, and they don't care, and they're inactive, and all of that. And the very opposite's true. Real mighty men
are the most disciplined.
Real mighty men of the King are the hardest workers on the earth. They're the most disciplined. Now, of course, it's a byproduct. They had to be awfully convinced to take a stand against their tribe and to take a stand against their mother and to take a stand against the family and to go up to, according to verse 1, at this time, David, there was nothing in him attractive. He didn't look at all like a king. They had to have a revelation by God that this was God's anointed king. And I'm sure the works are a byproduct. They saw who he was. They believed who he was by revelation. And then all of these works followed. Wouldn't you think on the low level of earth, if I could shoot that well, if I could hit a hare with a sling, with either hand, or a bow, of course, I can't even see a hare up close. If I was that good, why would I want to trust the Lord? I wouldn't really need to trust the Lord. And yet, over and over again, we're going to emphasize this. You're going to read verses like 1 Chronicles 11:14, the Lord saved them by a great victory. 2 Samuel 23:10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And as you read about the feats of these mighty men, it keeps saying, and the Lord gave a great victory. Yes, they were hard workers. Yes, they were disciplined. Yes, they were good. They were skilled. But may I suggest, they still trusted the Lord. There's no contradiction between works and faith. When you see God's anointed king, you're going to be a real mighty man. This shows you the proper balance of works and faith. Now, in this connection, I know there's a wrong way to be a hair splitter. You understand what I mean by that? There's a wrong way, but may I suggest there's a right way to be a hair splitter too. And mighty men of the King aim at perfection. And we're talking focus, folks. These men were focused. Let me illustrate. When I play golf by myself, I aim for the fairway. You know? I just want to stay on the fairway. When I play with my father-in-law, he aims for the green. See, when I play with Dana, he aims for the pin. He says he does it for exercise. Don't believe him. I do it for exercise. I'm all over the course. He just straight. That's not exercise. See, I'm the one that does it for exercise. They say some players aim at the hole, you know. And the more professional you are, the more narrow your focus. And you find a real mighty man of God, and you'd be amazed at how sensitive his spirit is, and his target is, and what bothers him. And you, who are not so close, you might, ah, come on, good days, hair splitting. What kind of a target is that? Mighty man of God aims for perfection. Aims for perfection. This is the first description of a mighty man of God. Let me present it as the pie. Has it ever been your desire not to play games, but to know the Lord in such a way that you would be so focused on that which pleases Him, that you would be so convinced that He's the King, that you'd leave the family behind, that you'd identify with Him, that you'd work day and night, that you'd become disciplined? That's the first picture that God gives us of the mighty man. So very, very disciplined. And it was all brought about because they saw what others didn't see. Verse 1. They came to David while he was still restricted because of Saul. I'm convinced works didn't come first. The revelation of who this man was, David, that came first. Having seen that, the first picture of mighty man, so unlike what we have in many places about the Christian life. If you start talking about works or discipline or practice or training, you say, oh, come on now, this... Amen. That's number one. Hold that, please. I won't take as much time with these other characteristics, but I want you to see them all. Second one, illustrated by Gad. Verse 8. And from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold of the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. They were swift as gazelles on the mountain. And then the description is picked up again in verse 14. These sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, the greatest to 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month, when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. Who were the Gadites? Well, let me just say it this way. I wouldn't want to meet these fellows on the other team, on the other army. Men of valor, trained for war, handle shield and spear, faces like lions, swift as gazelles in the mountain. The least of them, least, could kill 100, the greatest 1,000, crossing Jordan at the floody season, going through the thicket of the Jordan on the east and the west and rooting out all of the enemy. The Gadites were the special forces. The Gadites, these are the Navy SEALs. These are the Green Beret. These are the Gadites. Wonderful description. Look at verse 14. He who was least was equal to 100, the greatest to 1,000. This is a tribe of Rambos. Think about the Gadites. This is an amazing thing. It would take 100 of the enemy to take out one unskilled Gadite, the least of the Gadites. And if he was well trained, 1,000. He could take 1,000. Now let me get the impact of that. You see, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, Philistines, an enemy and all of that. Let's come down to where we live. The enemy's not the Philistines. And we're not talking Gadites. We're talking my heart, your heart, all right? 100 temptations. See, that's the enemy. 100 temptations comes into your life. How many of them will you fall? The least Gadite, he was victorious 100 times before he fell. The greatest Gadite was victorious 1,000 times before he fell. Think about that. Because the Gadites illustrate the second principle. Here's the pie. Look at that. To be a Gadite is to have 1,000 temptations come into my life and I don't fall. That's not saying they're perfect, but it's saying that they had a life of consistent victory. Want to be a mighty man? A mighty man is a mighty worker. Of the disciplined worker of the Lord. You want to be a mighty man of God? Mighty man of God is a man of consistent victory. Victory everywhere. Victory on the mountain. Victory in the water. In the flood. Victory in the thicket. Victory everywhere. These guys, no matter how many came, this consistent victory. Always triumphant at all times. Now once again, why do you think these men were so victorious? Say, their goal is victory. No, their goal wasn't victory. We read their goal. Their goal was that this one be king over all. They had seen Christ, David, preeminent. And just like the Benjamites were mighty workers because they had, by revelation, seen who this king was. God showed him. That's why they became. There's a third tribe mentioned. It's in union with the tribe of Benjamin, but we'll call attention to Judah, the messianic tribe, verse 16. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, "If you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if to betray me to my adversary, since there's no wrong in my hand, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." Then David received them and made them captains of the band. I'll try to picture what happened here, because on the level of earth it was a little bit insulting. And notice verse 22, it says, day by day men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. There comes a time in the gathering unto the king when it's possible to get on the king's bandwagon. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's coming to the king. And after a while, everybody started just running to the king. And the tribe of Judah came. And they said, we're here, king. We've joined, king. And David stopped them dead in their tracks. He stopped them dead in their tracks and he said, are you guys real? Or are you for my enemy? That's insulting. They came to join with David. And David said, look, if you're serious about being mighty men, you're going to have to be real. And he said, if you're for me, I have one thing to offer you. I'm not going to offer you position. I'm not going to offer you wealth. I'm not going to offer you any kind of material blessing. If you're serious and you're for me, my heart will be united with you. That's all he promised. All he promised was union with himself. Are you real? You ready to live and to die? All I can give you is me. Union with me. You want that? I'm so glad for the way the Holy Spirit words this. Verse 17, if you come peacefully to me, my heart will be united with you. If you betray me to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hand, may God decide. The Lord will deal with you if you're not real. When they decide, that's enough. That's adequate. Union with you, David? All right, we'll take it. Then Amasai becomes the spokesman for the tribe. And look what he says in verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai. I'm so glad for that verse because he's about to make a great vow. And you can't make a vow like this except for the Spirit of God coming upon you. And he says in verse 18, by the Spirit of God, by the life of God, we're yours, David. We have no controversy with your will, no controversy with your plan. We line up with you, we choose you, we embrace your cause. And then he said, peace to you, David, and peace to all who are for you. That same as to say, woe be unto those who are against you. We'll be popular where you're popular. We'll be unpopular where you're unpopular. We, by the Spirit of God, are satisfied with your offer. Union with you. That's good. That's sufficient. This is the tribe of Judah. Spokesperson Amasai. You want to be a mighty man of God? Mighty men of God have seen the King of God's anointed. And they've become mighty workers for the Lord. Mighty men of God, like the Gadites, have become the special forces for the Lord. And they live a life of consistent victory. Want to be a mighty man? Mighty men like the tribe of Judah have vowed by the Spirit of the living God that union with the King is all that they need. That's sufficient. And that they will be an enemy to all his enemies and peace to all who are for him. These are the mighty men of the king. And I hope in our hearts we hunger for that. Manasseh, verse 19. From Manasseh also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But they did not help them. For the lords of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, at the cost of our heads, he may defect to his master Saul. As he went to Ziklag, there defected to him from Manasseh a bunch of fellows, verse 21, and they helped David against the band of raiders. They were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. Day by day, men came to David to help him. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on Manasseh, only to give you the principle, because the principle here never happened. It never happened. But they had to be willing in case it happened. And that's where this principle comes in. Now, what was it that never happened? You see, we look at the mighty men, and as we go through, you'll see, sometime they're fighting the Egyptians, and sometime the Moabites, and sometime the Philistines. Enemies out there. Sometime they're fighting enemies in here. The kingdom of Saul and all that stood up against the kingdom of God. But in this particular case, in David's history, remember what happened at Ziklag? You remember the story there? David joins up, at least to these eyes, he joins up with the Philistines. And who's the enemy? The people of God. And Manasseh came to David, and David said, I'm about to go to war against my brothers. And Manasseh said, we'll go with you. Big principle. It's easy to go against the enemy. You're willing to take a rugged stand against your brother if it's necessary. These are mighty men of the king. Mighty men of the king are mighty workers of the king. Mighty men of the king are victorious. Mighty men of the king have vowed by the Spirit of God that union with the king is all that's necessary, and that they'll be an enemy to all that are enemies of the king. And mighty men of the king have to be willing, like the tribe of Levi, to take the sword when it's necessary and even go through their brothers. Thus, mighty men of the king, Manasseh volunteered to do that. It never happened. They didn't have to do it. God changed it. But they had to be willing. Verse 32. Issachar, get close to the end. And the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. That's a marvelous verse. They understood the times. They knew what to do. What does that mean, they understood the times? Current events? They understood the times. They had political savvy, strategy of war, they had knowledge of weapons, knowledge of the weather, knowledge of the terrain, geography. What does it mean? They knew the times. They knew what to do. As I understand it, this is sort of the balance of Benjamin. Benjamin had focus. At one time, a man actually told me that I was so narrow-minded, I could look through a keyhole with both eyes and not look cross-eyed. I understand Benjamin, their focus was they could see a hair. I understand Issachar, they had a wide lens. They understood the times. They put it all together. And to this tribe, nothing was fragmented and nothing was broken and nothing was out of place. And everything fit. And they understood everything that happened. They praised God for the tribe of Issachar. When A happened, they said, yeah, I see how that fits. And then B happened, they said, I understand the time. Here's what to do. And then C happened. Don't get discouraged. Yeah, that fits. It all fits. And Issachar had that wide view of the whole counsel of God. And just like Judah saw that Christ was all, and just like Manasseh saw that Christ was over all, even their family and their brothers, now Issachar sees that Christ is in all. He's in everything. And they're able to put it all together. I pray in this fellowship God gives the tribe of Issachar, because they become the counselors. See, they're the ones, they know what to do, because they're able to see all of this come together. Nothing's arbitrary. No second causes. That failure, yeah, see, I understand. Here's how that fits. And here's what you're to do. They always knew that. That bereavement, that isn't out of the plan. That fits. And here's how you deal with it. And here's what to do. That's Issachar. Everything, they were able to relate to the throne of David. Passion was that David become king over all. They lived for that. And whatever took place, how does this tie into the throne of David and his lordship over all? How does this tie in? How does that tie in? praise God for these men. Judah saw that Christ was his own reward. And Manasseh saw that he was above all, and now Issachar sees that he's in all. These are the mighty men. I hope you want the recipe for this. I'm serious. Godly men, mighty workers of the Lord, victorious people, always victorious people. That's what God is saying. Surrendered by the Spirit of God that He's enough, that He's adequate. Christ above all, even above my brothers and sisters. Seeing Christ in everything that takes place. These are the mighty men. One final characteristic and we'll wrap it up, and then Lord willing, we'll look at the recipe step by step so that God can give us this marvelous creation. Zebulun, verse 33. Of Zebulun were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons in war, and helped David with an undivided heart. Ah, these are the mighty men of Zebulun. It's not surprising to me that God ends this chapter, these mighty men, by moving now from the individual to the corporate body. The undivided heart. Now, Zebulun does not represent teamwork. I don't know how you feel about it, but it grieves me when people use the word team to describe the body of Christ, the church. It's not a team. And we're not all trying to cooperate and get along and compromise here and there so we can work together. Mighty men don't move as a team, and the church doesn't move as a team. It moves as a body. And it moves as a body because it has common life. That's the glory of the body. That's the whole thing that the Apostle Paul broke open to us in the Corinthians. That Christ is the head and there's one life. I have no life center in my arm. You cut my arm off, it's going to lay there dead because it doesn't have a life center. And if you cut my leg off, it's the same thing. And all my members, my toes and my fingers. You know why this hand gets along with this hand? Because it has one life. The same life that's in this hand is in this hand. Common life, common will. What would it be like if this hand had a will of its own? And this hand had a will of its own. And my leg had a will of its own. There'd be anarchy in this body. My leg said, let's go. And this one, no, let's go this way. The only way there's going to be unity in the church is when there's common life. And it's His. Every time there's ever been any problem in any corporate body, somebody's had their own will. Somebody's had their own will. It's not common life. Zebulun came with an undivided heart. One life to move at the body. And they just said, we'll work together expressing that one life for one purpose. And that is that this king reign over all. That was their passion. All these mighty men had that same passion. And notice what else it says here about this tribe. They not only had common life, they came with one life, but notice verse 33. Who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war. What does that mean? What does Zebulun have? That they could have all kinds of weapons of war. Probably, they were the organizers, you know, in the battle, and they decided, well, all right, we're going to put the slings. Nah, we'll put the swords first, then follow that with the slings, and then we'll have the chariots. And they arranged the weapons and who's going to go first and all that kind of thing. But there's a spiritual principle here as well. And that's this. That when there's common life, when there's one life, an undivided heart in the body, then you can have all kinds of weapons of war. It's almost like that's incidental. It doesn't matter. Someone says, well, now I think we ought to use Program A. That'll work. She's got an undivided heart. Someone says, I think B will work. Sure, B will work too. You can use B. You can use Program C. The program doesn't matter. The method doesn't matter. The instrument doesn't matter. See, we get to looking at these instruments of war. We get to look at the weapon instead of the Lord. Zebulun didn't do that.
Zebulun had one heart, and they could use any weapon. Didn't matter. Give me a jawbone. Doesn't matter. These are the mighty men of the king. This is the picture. And like I said, if you leave tonight and this is all you just have theology. You say, yeah, there's 6 points and mighty men are this and mighty men are that. There's also a recipe because God wants this for all His children. There are a band of people that God invites to draw near to Him to become mighty men of the King. Like the Benjamites, they can become mighty workers of the Lord because they've seen who He is. Like the Gadites, they can become victorious all the time because they have a passion to see Him preeminent. Judah, they can offer by the Spirit of God a full and a total surrender and be satisfied with union with Him. That's enough. Manasseh, they can be willing even to stand by His grace against their brothers. Issachar, they can have that wide view and see Christ in everything and relate all things to the throne. It fits. And they know what to do. And they're not confused. Zebulun, they can have one life and one heart and one direction and any method be successful. These are the mighty men that gathered unto David, illustrated by these tribes. And God, and we'll look at it next time, God says, now, how? How did they become like that? What was it that God did that I might know how I might become a mighty man? We need to look at the recipe. God has spelled it out so clearly in these illustrations. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's bow before them. We thank You for these tribes and these great characteristics. We long for that in family ministries. We long for that in families. We long for that in our lives. We want to be the mighty men of King Jesus. We want this kind of victory. We want this kind of zeal. We want this kind of unity. We want this kind of passion to see You King. We want all of these characteristics. Will You show us? Will You teach us? Will You instruct us? Will You create this for us? Thank You in advance. Prepare our hearts for this. And then make it real. We ask in Jesus' name.